the headlines. Iran says the only U.S. path back to the JCPOA is effective removal of all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled sanctions. Russia says it will keep its military forces near Ukraine a day after Kiev called on NATO to set up its membership path. And at least 100 civilians are killed in clashes between Ethiopia's Afar and Somali regions, the latest outbreak of violence ahead of national elections in June. Hello and welcome everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Top story for this half-hour, Iran has stressed that it will not come back into full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal unless the U.S. lifts all sanctions.
Media spinning can't change the fact that unlike the U.S., Iran remains a JCPOA participant. The only U.S. path back to the deal is full compliance and effective removal of all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled sanctions. Only after that will it stop our remedial measures.
The foreign ministry spokesman made the comments in the wake of Vienna talks between Iran and the remaining signatories to the accord with the aim of reviving it. Meanwhile, a senior Iranian official told Press TV that Tehran does not recognize talks on the separation of nuclear and non-nuclear sanctions. The unnamed official said all sanctions, including those imposed, reimposed, or relabeled by the former U.S. administration, must be lifted. The official added that Iran will return to its commitments under the deal only if all sanctions are removed permanently in a verifiable manner. The official noted that the U.S. and Europe must also guarantee that the removed sanctions will not be reimposed. Iran says the latest round of nuclear talks in Vienna has shown that all parties involved believe in the efficacy of the 2015 accord. President Hassan Rouhani said there is a unanimous voice saying that the Iran nuclear deal is the best option. Rouhani added that the U.S. needs to, quote, repent for its actions against Iran for rejoining the deal it left 3 years ago. He said if the U.S. demonstrates enough seriousness and sincerity, it can re-enter the accord. Rouhani reiterated that Iran will return to its nuclear obligations only after the U.S. implements its own commitments under the agreement.
A joint commission session between Iran and the remaining participants of the nuclear deal, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, comes to an end in Vienna. The sides have set up two expert-level working groups that are going to come up with two lists, one of sanctions to be lifted by the United States and the other of nuclear measures to be undertaken by Iran in order for the country to return to full compliance with the nuclear agreement. Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi says Tehran is not interested in any step-by-step return to the deal and is demanding the full removal of sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled following the U.S. withdrawal from the JCPOA.
I have come here to do business, but I doubt that there is the same seriousness in the other side. If the U.S. is serious, they should be prepared to lift all sanctions that they have imposed or reimposed against Iran. And after verification, we certainly go back to full compliance.
Iran says it has not and will not engage in any direct or indirect talks with the U.S., and it would be up to the other JCPOA signatories, namely Britain, France, Germany, China, and Russia, to talk to the Americans. The Joint Commission will meet again in Vienna on Friday to review the work of the expert groups and discuss sequence and timing. But if there's a lack of progress, Tehran says, it will end the talks. We are not in a hurry, says Iran's lead delegate. Homolezgi, Vienna.
The head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization says the 2015 nuclear agreement won't stop or slow down the country's nuclear industry. Ali Akbar Saleh said Iran's nuclear advances are incomparable to those in the past year. Saleh said 15 different kinds of centrifuges, including IR-6 ones, are now enriching uranium. Saleh noted that Iran's uranium enrichment capacity has increased significantly compared to the previous years. The official added the Islamic Republic now has more than 55 kilograms of 20% enriched uranium. He said Iran also has over 35 tons of yellowcake. After a fourth inconclusive election in Israel in 2 years, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu now has a possible path to stay in office even as he stands trial on corruption charges. That came after Israeli President Reuven Rivlin tasked him with forming a new cabinet. Moya Kandil reports from Ramallah.
As Israel's election, the fourth in the span of 2 years, resulted in no party winning a majority or holding enough support to form a governing coalition, Israeli President Reuven Rivlin has tasked the Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to try to form a new cabinet. This came a day after holding consultations with political parties to hear their preferred candidate.
The Israeli president consulted the 13 parties in the newly elected parliament who should form the cabinet. Netanyahu received the recommendations of 52 lawmakers, while former Minister of Finance Yair Lapid had 45 endorsements. Even though I believe Netanyahu will fail again, he won't be able to enlist enough allies for a governing coalition.
According to the law, Netanyahu will have 28 days to bring together a coalition, with the option of requesting a 2-week extension if necessary. If no cabinet is formed during that time, the Israeli president can task another candidate with trying to form a coalition. If no party is able to form a governing coalition, Israel may face an unprecedented fifth election in 2 years.
Netanyahu has two options. He should either succeed in forming the cabinet or he will go to a fifth election. In the last 2 years, the same scenario has been repeating. Everyone knows the political crisis won't be resolved now. Netanyahu succeeded in a divided Zionist society in a way that will only serve him and his interests.
While Netanyahu has a chance of securing another term in office, his trial for corruption, fraud, and bribery has resumed. He has pleaded not guilty to the charges. Netanyahu would not be compelled to resign as prime minister unless he's convicted with all appeals exhausted, something that could take several years. Netanyahu is desperate to stay in power. Experts say he can pass a new law that would grant him immunity as a sitting prime minister from being indicted, or he can use his public office to lash out against the prosecutors. Mona Kandil, Occupy Ramallah.
Russia says it will keep military forces along its border with Ukraine a day after Kiev called on NATO to speed up its membership plan into the Western military alliance. The Kremlin says its forces would remain on the border as long as it sees it necessary. It reiterated that Russian forces pose no threat to Ukraine. That after some Western countries and their military alliance voiced concern over Russian troop movements near Ukraine's conflict-hit eastern Donbas region. Meanwhile, Moscow warned against any deployment of NATO troops in Ukraine, saying that any standoff in the region could spark a potentially dangerous chain of events. Russia and Ukraine have had a long-standing conflict centered on Crimea and Donbas regions. Moscow is also at odds over NATO's eastward expansion. Elsewhere, at least 100 people have been killed in border clashes between Ethiopia's Afar and Somali regions. The clashes broke out on Friday and continued through Tuesday. Both sides deny having initiated the attacks and blame the other for the violence. The fighting has been the latest outbreak of violence ahead of national elections in June. Northern Ethiopia has witnessed fighting since November 2020 between Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed's government and leaders of Tigray, the northernmost region of the country. The UN has already warned of an alarming crisis in Tigray as border disputes continue. Well, Egypt says the latest round of talks on the Ethiopian Renaissance Dam on the River Nile has failed to make any breakthrough. The talks began on Sunday in the capital of the Democratic Republic of Congo and attended by representatives from Ethiopia, Egypt, and Sudan. The three countries were hoping to resolve a dispute over the giant dam Ethiopia is building on a Nile tributary. Ethiopia says the project is key to its economic development and power generation. However, Egypt is concerned that the dam would threaten supplies of Nile waters. Also, Sudan is worried about the dam's safety and water flows through its own dams and water stations. The negotiations reached a deadlock as the three countries couldn't reach a consensus over filling and operating the dam. India has reported a record number of 115,000 daily coronavirus cases. The spike has taken the country's total to 12.8 million infections. India's death toll now stands at over 166,000. Authorities have already imposed a nighttime curfew in the hardest-hit state of Maharashtra, as well as the capital, New Delhi. Health officials have warned that the next 4 weeks will be very critical in India's fight against the pandemic. Elsewhere in Asia, South Korea registered 668 new coronavirus cases, its highest daily caseload in 3 months. Health authorities say over 60% of the infections belong to Seoul and neighboring regions. South Korea has reported more than 106,000 cases and over 1,700 fatalities. Munawar Zaman says making awareness about the coronavirus pandemic is still the greatest challenge India is facing.
People are still taking things lightly. I mean, people don't understand what exactly this coronavirus is, despite so many awareness programs and campaigns run by the government to make people aware what it does, how it kills people, and how people should be aware of keeping themselves safe. The biggest trouble here, what I witnessed since last couple of months, is that people believe that if the vaccination is there, now they don't need to worry about anything. They believe that it is something like a wound which a normal tetanus injection can heal. That there was a leniency. People started thronging to markets, cinema halls were thrown open, public transport was thrown open, and people started flouting all the government guidelines and protocols. Nobody bothered about what exactly is happening in a country which has a mammoth population and controlling such an epidemic is a humongous task for the government. It's not an easy task of controlling a 1.3 billion or more people with such an epidemic with a short period of time.
Iranian health authorities urge citizens to stay home as the country grapples with a fourth wave of the coronavirus pandemic. Health Ministry spokesman Sima Sadatlari said the latest upsurge of the virus is much worse than the previous ones due to the circulation of more contagious strains. Over the past day, Iran saw the biggest jump in its daily infection since the beginning of the pandemic with nearly 21,000 cases. The country also logged 193 fatalities in the same period. All provincial capitals in Iran, as well as almost every big city, have been designated as high-risk areas. This means restrictions are automatically imposed on entering and leaving the cities. The uptick comes following New Year's travels. Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau was warned against the variant-driven third wave of the coronavirus pandemic in his country. Trudeau said the very serious new wave of the virus pushed up hospitalizations and filled up intensive care beds across Canada. Over the past week, the country reported more than 5,000 new cases of COVID-19 per day. Canadian officials are calling for more drastic measures in the affected provinces. The city of Toronto has also canceled all in-person learning at elementary and secondary schools. Brazil, the worst-hit Latin American country, has set another single-day record in its COVID deaths. It confirmed nearly 4,200 fatalities and almost 87,000 cases in 24 hours. EU officials have met the Turkish president in Ankara. The two sides discussed several issues, including East Mediterranean tensions, economic cooperation, and the refugee crisis. Drasha Sagan reports from Istanbul.
Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan held a closed-door meeting with the head of the European Council, Charles Michel, and the head of the European Union Commission, Ursula von der Leyen, in Ankara. They discussed bilateral ties between Turkey and the bloc. The meeting comes after years of tensions and disagreements, which escalated last summer due to Ankara sending an exploratory vessel to the Mediterranean. However, last week, EU leaders agreed to improve cooperation on immigration and increase the trade with Turkey.
The EU is by far the largest trading partner of Turkey. Economic cooperation will be envisaged in a number of areas. The European Council has invited the Commission to start preparatory work. We will also consider high-level dialogues on issues of mutual concern, such as regional issues, public health, climate, or counter-terrorism. And we will explore ways to strengthen cooperation on people-to-people contact and mobility. On migration, we appreciate Turkey's hosting of 4 million Syrian refugees and agree that EU assistance be continued. The Commission will soon present a proposal for the financing for Syrian refugees in Turkey, Jordan, and Lebanon.
The delegation agreed with President Erdogan on de-escalating tensions in the East Mediterranean to reach an agreement, as EU officials mentioned their optimism towards ongoing talks between Greece and Turkey.
EU remarks show the bloc's willingness to cooperate with Turkey as an important regional and international player. Today, many topics were discussed, but the most important ones were the tensions in East Mediterranean and a new migrant deal for Turkey showed its readiness for cooperation. However, it's EU, which previously failed to keep its promises to Turkey.
The EU has tasked an executive committee to build on a refugee agreement, as well as explore ways to finance refugees in Turkey. The previous agreement had six key points, including reviving Ankara's accession to the bloc and visa liberalization for Turkish nationals and modernization of customs union. However, Turkey says it was committed to its part of the deal, but the EU did not keep its promises. It seems this time the EU is trying to make things right with Turkey, with the bloc trying to prevent tensions in the East Mediterranean and a break in the refugee deal. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
A UK-based anti-racism activist has launched a new campaign this month seeking to pressure Westminster into finally defining Islamophobia. Mahsa Salim has actively fought against Islamophobia ever since her own father was murdered in an infamous racist terrorist attack in Birmingham 8 years ago. The campaign is named after her father, Mohammed Salim, yet British media still refuse to describe him as a victim of a terror attacker. Robert Carter explains more.
We don't want this racist, Islamophobic, misogynistic...
The daughter of a Muslim who was murdered by a white supremacist as he walked home from his local mosque has launched a campaign demanding the UK government finally adopt an Islamophobia definition. Maz Salim, whose father, Mohammed Salim, was killed by a neo-Nazi terrorist 8 years ago, has launched the campaign to highlight Islamophobic hate crimes and force the definition back on the government's agenda.
Pablo Lapchin was charged under terrorism laws. It's been 8 years now. I've been tirelessly campaigning against racism and Islamophobia. And still today, my father's name is not being mentioned in the mainstream media as an act of terrorism. And I think that's really important because whenever a Muslim is a victim, the media is very biased in the way it reports it. It's always such as lone wolf or mosque bomber. Or murderer. No, he was actually, quite frankly, a terrorist. So I want that to be highlighted. That's extremely important.
The campaign includes an online hashtag, I am Mohammed Salim, which others can use to post testimonies exposing how dangerous Islamophobia is becoming.
I've already been inundated with a lot of videos, a lot of footage, which I'm going to release every single day. And if you already look on our Twitter and our Instagram, you can see already people speaking about their experience of racism, Islamophobia and xenophobia. So if you continue to send us these videos, then we can put pressure on the government as to what is exactly happening on our streets today.
Sadly, Mohammed Salim is not the only victim. In 2015, 81-year-old Muhsin Ahmed was killed by two men in a racially motivated attack in Rotherham. And in 2017, Makram Ali was killed during the Finsbury Park terror attack during the holy month of Ramadan. In 2018, an all-party parliamentary group issued a report on anti-Muslim prejudice, which urged the government to define Islamophobia. So far, the government has refused to do so.
Islamophobic attacks and racist verbal abuse are becoming near normalised here in Britain, with many Muslims complaining that it's become basically a daily occurrence. But if the government continues to refuse to acknowledge that Islamophobia is a very real and vicious form of hate crime, then preventing future attacks and also providing justice to victims will continue to get all the more harder. Robert Carter, London.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kHz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kHz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz. The creation of domestic technology is one of the benefits of the sanctions for our country.
First of all, America's economic siege and sanction against us and against some other countries is a big crime committed by a government. Sanctions should not be simply viewed as a political or diplomatic tactic. They're really a criminal activity that they impose sanctions on a nation with the result being that it cannot import medication and medical instruments and foodstuff is really a big crime. Of course, we are thankfully capable of pulling ourselves out of this situation. And we have indeed done so, but there are some countries that cannot do so. This crime can only be committed by a government which can massacre 220,000 people in the course of one day, reference to the nuclear bombardment of Hiroshima and Nagasaki by the US. This crime was committed by powers such as the US. You should know that sanctions and economic siege are definitely big criminal activities. This is the first point.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever wanna need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Despite this, the sanction against our country, this crime committed against our country, the sanctions had certain benefits as they managed to turn this threat into an opportunity. In other words, Our diligent youth showed determination by providing the needs of the country in some of the areas on which the country was completely dependent. They produced those goods inside the country. This is different from the surge in production. This is actually the creation of technology inside the country. It is actually an endeavor to do something new in the country. Sometimes, one witnesses reports broadcast on television about such endeavors. Youth manufacture products which render the country self-sufficient, since their products are even of higher quality than their foreign counterparts, and they are also cheaper. These products are produced by our own youth, and we can use them quite willingly. So they cut off our dependence in certain areas. This became a lesson for us when we watch a youth on television saying that he as well as others achieved a certain feat. This becomes a lesson for us.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
U.S. President Joe Biden has held his first talks with his Ukrainian counterpart, Volodymyr Zelensky, amid simmering tensions in eastern Ukraine. During the phone call, the U.S. president reaffirmed Washington's support for Ukraine, accusing Russia of committing acts of aggression. The rising tensions follow a series of reported clashes in eastern Ukraine. Kiev has accused pro-Russian forces of killing four Ukrainian soldiers in the Donbas region late last month. Pro-Russian forces controlling eastern Donetsk and Luhansk regions also say a drone attack by the Ukrainian army has killed a 5-year-old child and injured a woman. Donbas has been the scene of a conflict between Ukrainian troops and pro-Russian forces since 2014. The armed confrontations began when a wave of protests in Ukraine overthrew a democratically elected pro-Russia government and replaced it with a pro-West administration. The majority in those areas refused to endorse the new administration. That new government then began a crackdown on the mainly ethnic Russians in the east, who in turn took up arms and turned the two regions of Donetsk and Lugansk, collectively known as the Donbas, into self-proclaimed republics.
I'm intimately familiar with this area, and these people who live there are ethnic Russians. They're slightly different from the Ukrainians, but they're Russians. They speak the Russian language. They're Russian people. They moved there over the centuries, and this is their homeland.
Kiev and its Western allies accuse Moscow of having a hand in the crisis. Moscow, however, denies the allegations. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov warned on Thursday that a possible breakout of war in the Donbas region could result in the destruction of Ukraine. The Kremlin has said the recent military hardware and troops movements near the border with Ukraine have been aimed at ensuring Russia's security and are not meant to pose a threat to anyone. Moscow has also warned against any deployment of NATO troops to Ukraine, saying such a move would prompt Russia to take extra steps to protect its security. The comments came after Ukraine said it would hold joint military drills with NATO in a few months. Over 1,000 military personnel from more than five NATO member states are set to participate in the drills. The war of words between Russia and the West has escalated just over 2 months after Joe Biden took office as the U.S. president. Last month, Biden supported a statement during an interview that his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, was, quote, a killer.
So I admire the patience that Vladimir Putin has and how restrained he has been whenever we've had U.S. interference in Ukrainian affairs.
What's evident is that a potential conflict between NATO and Russia would spell disaster for the whole region.
NATO has been in decline for a number of years. And in fact, you look at the U.S. Military's record in fighting wars, they did not win in Vietnam. They've been tied down for 20 years in Afghanistan. You cannot claim a victory in Iraq. They have had, the only thing the U.S. is good at is going in and creating a conflict and then sustaining the conflict indefinitely. The U.S. military has forgotten how to fight a war and win. So the Russians have not forgotten this lesson. I really think that this is going to go very poorly for the U.S., and it's going to go very poorly for the people of Ukraine if this aggression from the U.S. continues in order to displace Russia from their territorial homeland.
Considering the recent developments and a flurry of sanctions the West has been imposing on Moscow, another Cold War might be on the horizon, a crisis that could prove even more costly than the first for both sides.
Mali has been plagued by instability and conflict. It was in 2012 when Tuareg separatists allied with al-Qaeda and Daesh-linked groups launched a rebellion and took control of the north. But soon after, the terrorist groups pushed over the Tuareg rebels and seized key northern cities. However, in the early 2013, Malian forces, together with French troops and soldiers from other African countries, drove them out and gained back control. Since then, Daesh terrorist groups regularly carry out raids against the army and civilians in Mali's central and northern regions. In recent years, fighting has spread across the arid Sahel region into Burkina Faso and Niger, with a deteriorating security situation in the region unleashing a major humanitarian crisis. Violence and insecurity have already pushed some 7.4 million people across three countries into acute hunger. Meanwhile, the number of internally displaced people has reached 1.6 million in 2020. That figure included more than 288,000 people in Mali, some 265,000 in Niger, and 1 million in Burkina Faso, which is now home to the world's fastest-growing displacement crisis. At least 1,000 people overall have died in attacks this year, including soldiers and terrorists. First 3 months of 2021 have seen more non-combatant deaths blamed on terrorist groups than the same period last year. The UN peacekeeping force, also known as MINUSMA, was established in Mali in 2013 and has over 13,000 peacekeepers from several countries. Over 230 peacekeepers have died in the country, and that has made Mali the UN's most dangerous peacekeeping operation.
Well, Mali is one of the key hubs for the jihadi African Muslim movement. It's all of North Africa right now. You've got Chad, Libya, Sudan, they're, you know, Central African Republic, even obviously Nigeria, and then you even Northern Cameroon.
France, a former colonizer of Africa, intervened in Mali in 2013 to fight back increasing militant activity. Mali has received support in its fight against the armed groups from France's Barkhane Force, which numbers 5,100 troops spread across the arid Sahel region. In addition to Mali, French force has been fighting armed groups alongside soldiers from the G5 Sahel countries, namely Mauritania, Chad, Burkina Faso, and Niger. However, the French anti-terror mission Barkhane is losing support in Mali. Hundreds of people took to the streets in the capital Bamako to protest against the presence of French troops in the Sahel region. they burned the French flag and carried banners, reading slogans such as Down with France. A recent UN probe found France guilty of killing civilians in central Mali. On January 3, French fighter jets targeted a wedding with nearly 100 guests near Bounty Village in central Mali. A UN report said that 19 civilians, as well as 4 militants, were killed. The French Defense Ministry, however, disputed the finding, saying the strike targeted an armed terrorist group. However, the UN rejected Paris's claims.
The French are heavily involved, trying to control their resources. Mali's a very rich country in gold, and it's a very valuable asset. Other than that, surprisingly, it's not that rich, but it has a significant amount of gold reserves. It's considered probably one of the richest reserves in the world.
Paris has intervened in Mali in an effort to stop terrorists advancing in the region. However, there are more important things than the lives of over 5,100 French troops. The African country's gold and uranium mines are an incentive for France's current military intervention in that region.
Shortly after taking office as South Vietnam's president in 1955, pro-American Ngo Dinh Diem began a crackdown on suspected members of the Viet Minh Communist Coalition of the North. The Cold War was in full swing, and the United States, which was concerned about a rise in communism, gradually ramped up its military presence in Vietnam. Washington finally found the excuse to justify a war in the region following an incident in the Gulf of Tonkin in 1963 when 2 U.S. destroyers were targeted by a torpedo attack by the North Vietnamese forces. The U.S. Congress then approved the Gulf of Tonkin resolution, which authorized U.S. military action in the region. The conflict that ensued has been regarded as one of the bloodiest wars the U.S. has ever been involved in. American troops resorted to using warfers, including napalm, and chemical toxins to confront their enemy. Perhaps the most notorious was a chemical substance called Agent Orange that was used during Operation Ranch Hand to defoliate jungles to uncover Vietnamese troops and destroy crops between 1961 and 1971. The substance contained dioxin, which is one of the most toxic chemicals known to man and has been linked to severe birth defects, cancers, and mental and physical disabilities.
You have to understand that America has a different standard for the rest of the world than it does at home. At home, America adheres to fairly high level standards when it comes to herbicides, for example, of which Agent Orange is one. But when it comes to the poor nations of the world, such as Laos or Cambodia, a completely different standard applies.
The U.S. failure in the war and its atrocities in terms of the number of civilian deaths and the use of chemical weapons has tarnished America's image at home and abroad to date. The U.S. rained down some 600,000 gallons of herbicides on the neutral nation of Laos and roughly 19 million gallons of such chemicals in Vietnam. The chemicals were so potent that even American troops got a taste of their detrimental effects. After 14 years of legal dispute, the U.S. Congress passed the Orange Agent Act in 1991 to compensate American veterans of the Vietnam War who were exposed to the toxin. But it wasn't until the year 2000 that Washington started to admit responsibility for what the people of Vietnam and Laos have been going through. Washington kicked off a 10-year project to decontaminate swathes of Vietnamese land from the herbicide in 2019, but stopped short of awarding compensation to the families of the victims. There's also no mention of U.S. chemical attacks on neutral Laos during the war. Even after the American military acknowledged the attacks, a former American commander denied all knowledge about the use of dioxin there.
Laos was a country that was caught in the middle of the Indo-Chinese War. The U.S. Was absolutely indiscriminate in its use of Agent Orange and other weapons of war against the population. It never apologized. It never had any second thoughts. As far as U.S. was concerned, it was just a collateral damage. So the U.S. has never made good on that. It's never made good on the enormous damage that was done to Cambodia, or certainly the incredible bloodshed that was imposed on Vietnam.
The Vietnam War ended long ago, but not for thousands of people living in Vietnam and Laos who are still being haunted by its effects.
The annual United States Report on Global Human Rights Practices looked at human rights issues in Israel, the West Bank, and Gaza as part of its global analysis on almost 200 nations. In the first such report of the Biden administration, the U.S. reaffirmed the recognition of Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights and the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. That is while Washington has refused to slam the Israeli regime for its illegal occupation of the Palestinian territories as well as other crimes. More than 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 illegal settlements built since the 1967 Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem outlets. That is while the UN Security Council has repeatedly condemned Israel's settlement activities in the occupied territories in several resolutions. Also, according to human rights groups, acts of violence by Israeli settlers against Palestinians and their property are a daily occurrence throughout the occupied West Bank. Additionally, Israel holds more than 7,000 Palestinians in its jails. Most of the prisoners are being held with no indictment or trial under a controversial policy known as administrative detention.
Well, in the first place, the U.S. lacks the moral authority to talk about human rights in any country outside of its own boundaries. Inside the U.S., there is systemic racism against people of color and against people of indigenous origin. This has been going on for 400 years inside what is now the United States. Their record has been terrible. And to just a couple of days ago, the trial of the police man who killed George Floyd is taking place. So the U.S. has no moral authority whatsoever.
The Israeli regime's crimes seem to have no end, and the international community only condemns the regime's atrocities in words. This is while Israel is violating international law. The Golan Heights were part of Syria until 1967, when the Israeli regime captured most of the area during the Six-Day War. In 1973, Egypt and Syria launched a war against the Israeli regime in an effort to recapture the occupied territories. However, with Washington's help, Israel managed to retain control over the territory it occupied before. Then in 1981, Israel declared its unilaterally annexing East Jerusalem and the Golan Heights in order to extend its own boundaries to cover the captured territories. In response, the UN Security Council passed Resolution 497 and condemned the annexation of Syrian territory. The Council declared the annexation a violation of international law. Meanwhile, Syria has repeatedly reaffirmed its sovereignty over the Golan Heights, saying the territory must be completely restored to its control. The Golan Heights territory is strategically important due to its military value. It is also a strategic asset due to its water resources and fertile land. In a relatively parched region of the world, control over the Golan's water supplies is invaluable. Golan Heights may also have oil. Exploratory drilling suggests that the territory's reservoirs could potentially yield billions of barrels of oil. The annual United States Report on Global Human Rights Practices also reaffirmed Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights, which the U.S. recognized in 2019. In March 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump signed a decree recognizing Israel's sovereignty over Golan during a meeting with the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in Washington. The Syrian government denounced Washington's recognition of Israeli claims over the Golan Heights as a blatant attack on the country's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Over the past decades, Israel has built dozens of settlements in the Golan Heights in defiance of international calls for the regime to stop its illegal construction activities.
Indeed, they are illegal. And nothing that the U.S. says or does can turn a crime into a legal act. Except for the USA, the entire world recognizes that the Golan Heights are part of the sovereign territory of the of Syria, and someday Syria will regain control of the Golan Heights.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. One of the major problems that we human beings suffer in this planet is trying to secure safety for our lives, where we are constantly under threat by some factors that might deprive me or my family or my loved ones out of their lives that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to them. Why should I and my family always be constantly running around trying to secure our safety? Isn't a safety and being safe is a God-given right? Isn't this how Allah intended for people to be, to live safely on the face of the planet? Then why do we see that others give themselves the right and the veto, as they call it in the United Nations, to go and oppress and take that security away from innocent people. Doesn't matter where they are in the world. What gives them that right? Is it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made their blood different, for example? Is their blood blue and mine is red? Or does gold flow through the veins and mine doesn't? Why should anyone come and terrorize me and deprive me of my safety and security to live and have a life while someone else's lives comfortably? And to answer this question, sometimes you just have to look at the media and you just have to look at the movies, for example, and see how they're trying to give you that answer. And they would say, well, we come to you, we come to kill you first, we terrorize you, we deprive you of your safety and security just so my people could have safety. Because they're constantly under the impression that if I am safe and they are safe, that I will come and deprive them of their safety. So as we say, I will eat you for lunch before you eat me for dinner kind of mentality, which does not exist in the logic of man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants people to all live in peace, to all live in safety. He doesn't want one people or one group having safety while the rest don't. And you see that, for example, if we look at our modern times, you see some countries being terrorized by certain groups. They have been funded to terrorize certain countries because they think that they hold a threat in the future to them. Therefore, they're trying to eliminate that future by terrorizing people. And then you see the masses and millions of people fleeing their safety, fleeing from their homes, leaving everything behind, trying to go to another country, to a neighboring country, for example, just seeking safety, just trying to be safe. For example, if we look at Syria, for example, you see millions of people have flooded through Turkey, through Europe, through Germany, and through other, you know, Britain and other countries. And for what? Trying to seek safety. But they were safe in the first place. I mean, let's not say we're 100% safe, but to a certain extent, they were safe, they were comfortable in their own places. Who gave others the right to come and terrorize them? Based on what? Based on personal interests? Is that a human right? Is this what a human rights is? Is this what you guys championing for? Is this what you're calling for? Or is it human rights only applies to you but does not apply to the rest? That's a question one needs to answer. Now, let's take a break, and then inshallah we come back and we continue.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. And we were talking about and generally just asking questions of why me and my family, for example, and millions of people around the world are deprived of the natural right to be safe and secure in their own places. And at the end of the day, it all comes to personal interests. So those who champion and fight for human rights, the reality is they don't. And they're not really doing it for the love of humanity. They're doing it for themselves. Human rights only applies to them, but it does not apply to the rest of the world. Because if it did, then they should have intervened in the wars that are taking place currently in Yemen, in Syria, the Rohingya Muslims being massacred, and you see the world is turning a blind eye. But if, let's say, something happened in America or Canada or Britain or somewhere in Europe, the world goes in uproar. How could that happen? And this could happen to like one or two people, not millions, not thousands. So why do their life has more value when it comes to having safety? Mine is not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in chapter 5, verse 32, he says, and whoever saves a life is as though he has saved the life of all mankind. In the same way that we mentioned in a previous episode, that if one kills a soul, it is as if he killed the entire humanity. Saving it is the same thing. When you save one life, it means you are giving that life a value. It means you're saying that this life is as valuable as mine. So in the same way that this person deserves to be safe and deserves to be saved, same as me, same as everyone else. And that's how it should be. And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has embedded the human right code in the life of each individual who becomes a Muslim. Even though everyone should adopt that theory. But when a person says, I'm a Muslim, and he adopts that method of saying that I should not kill and I should save lives, I should give security and peace to my fellow human beings. And if I disobey that law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then my life is in danger, my afterlife is in danger. Why? Because I'm disobeying the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm not disobeying the command of the United Nations, for example. You see, for example, in some countries, for example, in Saudi Arabia, they fly their planes and they just throw their bombs and they kill innocent children and women. And the United Nations is hopeless and speechless to say anything to the Saudis, for example. Why? Because they fund them, because they give them wealth, they give them money. So they can't say anything to them. So human rights here, they turn a blind eye to it. Why? Because it does not serve their interests. While Islamically, Islam says it doesn't matter who the person is, whether he's a Muslim, a Christian, a Jew, an atheist, or even an agnostic, or whatever he might be, he could deny the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah still says this person has more value, or has value just like any other human being. So when we look at human rights, and we look at one should be safe in his own environment, that's a right for everybody to enjoy. Why? Because it is a God-given right. Inshallah, we continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
Who rules America?
Part 1.
Welcome to Wall Street, the epicenter of financial power in America, perhaps the money capital of the world. The globally oriented financial firms based here in the New York Stock Exchange that operates here have extraordinary influence on the politics and policies of this country. No one has elected them, and in fact, these financial firms are trying to undo the regulations and new laws governing them imposed by the Congress. The people on Wall Street are just one of a number of unelected and very powerful forces that operate in the shadows, behind the scenes. They're the media forces. They're the military and industrial forces. They're the corporate forces. And they're the forces that we'll be investigating in this television series, which asks a question that most of our media does not. Who rules America? Every 4 years, Americans go to the polls to elect a president. It's a ritual that goes back to the founding of the nation in 1776.
Our economy seemingly on the brink of collapse.
High unemployment.
Every 4 years, politics and politicians dominate our television screens, dominate our news, and dominate our national discourse. The political ads are cynical and slick. Almost every word is scripted. Symbols.